Well, it is really good to be here with you this morning. It was good for my soul just to sing and pray and be together. This year during Advent, we are doing a series called With Us. And the idea for this sermon series is really just drawn from the birth account of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, in which we're told that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so each of the four Sundays in Advent, as well as Christmas Eve, we're looking at this theme of with us, and we're taking these Old Testament passages in which God promises to be with his people. And there's a lot of passages we could have drawn from. I've picked four in particular that kind of span the kind of arc of Israel's history in the Promised Land leading up to the exile. And as we kind of trace this arc, we're going to see kind of God's presence with us as this kind of dynamic reality in all kinds of different situations. And so we began last week by looking at Joshua chapter 1, when Israel is just moving across the Jordan River, or preparing to go across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And we saw that God promises to Joshua that he can be strong and courageous because God himself will be with him. And in fact, he'll go with him wherever he goes. This morning, we're going to look at a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And we're going to look at a passage that you will note as we read it has some similarities in David's charge to Solomon as the Lord's charge to Joshua. In fact, they're almost identical. But it's at this critical moment at sort of the high point of Israel's history. So we went from the beginning, and now we've kind of come up to the top of the arc at the high point when David charges Solomon to build the temple. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, there are really kind of two histories of Israel in the Old Testament, and particularly around David and Solomon. One of them is in Samuel Kings. That history was written kind of as you go through the history and was kind of put together fully in the years of the exile. But then you get the second history in the book of Chronicles, which we know as 1 and 2 Chronicles, that was written after the exile. So this is addressed to Israelites after they have come back from the exile, and it is retelling the story of Israel, but it's telling that, as we're going to see, in ways that speak to them in their particular situation during those post-exilic years. And just as last week we saw that God is with us in the battle, we're also going to see this morning in 1 Chronicles 28 that he is also with us in the work. And so if you have a Bible, you can follow along with me. We're going to look this morning at 1 Chronicles 28, verses 9 through 21. "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for the dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all the golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins, and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight. Also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God. And with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be holy at your command." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you for the message that it speaks. We thank you for the hope that it gives. And so, Lord, as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in each of us individually and all of us together, that you may speak these words of hope, Lord, that you may encourage us in the work that you have given us to do, and that you may implant your promise deep within our hearts and give us the grace to believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 2 years ago, there was an article in a tech journal that described some of the more subterranean effects of the pandemic on the workplace. When the pandemic hit, a lot of businesses and organizations sort of scrambled to figure out what to do and still try to maintain productivity. And for many of them, that meant that lots of employees shifted to kind of a remote work pattern. And of course, some people welcomed the shift. Some people really liked it. Other people really didn't, and others lamented it. But after about 6 months, companies had more or less kind of found their groove. But this article noted, one of the most significant effects of this shift was that work relationships began to suffer. And in particular, a startling number of employees, when surveyed, said that they did not feel adequately supported in their roles. They felt like much of the time they were just kind of on their own. And this, I suspect, is a major culprit in the high rates of employee turnover, and in fact, in what came to be called the Great Resignation. In fact, it might almost be called the hidden epidemic below the surface of the pandemic itself. A startling number of people did not, and perhaps still do not, feel adequately supported in their work. They feel like, much of the time, they're just kind of on their own. And maybe you felt like that at times. Maybe you felt like that at different points in your life or at different points of your career. But I suspect that an especially large number of people have known what that feels like over the last couple of years. And perhaps that's what Solomon was tempted to feel like too. His father David was coming to the end of his life, and he was preparing to hand the royal scepter down to his son. And of course, in those final days, there are lots of things to say. There are lots of things that could be said, but perhaps none more important than the charge to Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem. And so David says to him, "Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Now be strong and do it." And the critical thing to note about those introductory comments from David to Solomon is that he uses a whole string of imperatives, two at the beginning and then four at the end. At the beginning, he says, "Know God and serve him." And then at the end, he says, "Be careful now and build and be strong and do it." And then in between those strings of imperatives, he gives him the reason to do these things. He says, "For the Lord searches the heart, and if you seek him, you will find him." And more specifically, the reason is structured with this kind of fork in the road language. If you seek him, you'll find him. If you forsake him, he will cast you off. And the reason that's significant is because that is covenant language. That's how covenants worked. If you do this, it will lead to blessing. But if you don't do this, or you do this over here, then it will lead to disaster. And so the sense of these opening words from David to Solomon is essentially this: God has bound himself to you in a covenant, and therefore, build this temple for him. And then he gets into the specifics. That is, he begins to walk through the plans of the construction of the temple. And he begins with a summary list of the rooms in the temple, of the vestibule and the rooms and the treasuries and the upper rooms and its chambers, and especially the innermost room, what it was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept. Then he lays out the plans for all the various side buildings in the temple complex, the courts, and all the surrounding chambers and their treasuries, and especially the treasuries for all the dedicated gifts. And then he begins to lay out the plans for the temple personnel, the priests and the Levites who will serve in the temple and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And then he begins to describe the vessels and the furniture that will be used in the temple, the gold and silver vessels, the lampstands and lamps, and all the various tables and the forks and the basins and the cups and the bowls. And then he describes the altar of incense, and then finally the great altar itself, the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat on top of it, and the statues of angelic cherubim with their wings spread up over the top of it, in the very innermost sanctum of the whole temple. And as the chronicler puts it, all this David made clear to Solomon in writing, and all of this was from the hand of the Lord himself. All the work that was to be done according to the plan. In other words, all of this wasn't just David's idea. This came directly from the Lord himself. This is what the Lord had told David he wanted the temple to be like. And David was simply passing this down to his son Solomon. And so that's the charge that David gives to Solomon. God has bound himself to you in a covenant. And so now, therefore, build this temple for him. Which is more or less the same kind of charge that we have been given. Not, of course, the building of a temple, but certainly all sorts of other kinds of work. God has bound himself to us in a covenant. Indeed, that is what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection, which is why the night before his crucifixion, he gathered his followers together in an upper room in Jerusalem around a Passover meal, and he symbolized both his impending death he symbolized his impending death with both this bread and this cup. And he says to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins." That is, through his death, he was sacrificing himself for us, shedding his blood as an atonement for our sins. And he was doing so in order to inaugurate this long-promised new covenant. And he was binding us to himself in this covenant relationship. That's why he came, that's why he lived, and that's why he died, to bind us to himself in a covenant. And now, because he has, he gives us work to do. And that's certainly true of our vocational work, whether we are in medicine or education, or business, or technology, or social work, or the arts, or housekeeping. He has given each of us work to do. And he asks us to do it as an offering to him. As the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for human beings, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving Christ the Lord. And so he gives us work to do every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And he asks us to serve him and to work for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom and for the good of the city in which we live. That's our call every day when we go to work. God has bound himself to us in a covenant, and therefore build or operate or teach or paint or manage or design for him. But it's also true of various kinds of ministry work we're engaged in as well, whether it's visiting or caring or preparing or teaching or discipling or serving or sharing the good news about Jesus. God has bound himself to us in a covenant, and therefore build the temple for him, for his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom, for the flourishing of the city in which we live. But here's the question that might still be lingering for many of us. Does he actually support us? Does he adequately support us in that work? He's given us this work to do. Does he adequately support us in that work? Well, notice what happens. After David finishes giving Solomon the plans for the temple, he says something else to him. And it's a really staggering promise. He says, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. And also the officers and all the people will be wholly at your command. And there are a number of things that are worth noticing about that promise. And the first one is this: God has not only given us work to do, he's also promised to be with us in the work. After all, that's exactly what he says. The Lord God is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. But actually, that's a promise that's even greater than we might realize at first, and here's why. Throughout the entire history of Israel, every generation believed that the temple was the place where God was present with his people. In fact, that's why it was so important for them to build the temple, because it was the earthly dwelling place of God. That's the primary way that the Lord would be present with his people. And that is exactly why the exile was so intensely traumatic for the nation of Israel. Because through the exile, at the beginning of the exile, God's glory had departed from the temple, and the Babylonians had destroyed it. And so it was not just a tragedy, it was a theological crisis, because now the people were wondering whether God had abandoned them, whether he would be with them as they went forward, whether he would be present with them as they tried to pick up the pieces and rebuild their lives and rebuild the society. And so by the time you get to the post-exilic period, that is a very real and pressing question. But that's also why the chronicler's description is so powerful, because what the chronicler notes is that David is telling Solomon that God will not wait for the temple to be built to be present with him and his people. He's already present with them even as they build the temple, which would have been an unbelievable reassurance to those living after the exile, because it means that God is going to be with them in their work. And that's going to be true whether the temple is standing or not. If they seek the Lord, he promises to be found, and it should be just as powerful for us as well. If we set about the work he has given us to do, we can be assured he will be with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. He will watch over us and strengthen us and be present among us. And so that's the promise. He's not just given us work to do, he's also promised to be with us in the work, just as he was with Solomon in the work of the building of the temple. But then it gets even better than that. Because not only is he with us in the work, but second, he's even with us despite our sins and our failures and our shortcomings. After all, the question that lingers behind this charge from David to Solomon is, why didn't David just build the temple himself? I mean, after all, he certainly had the resources to do it. He had the goodwill among the people to do it. He certainly had the capability to do it, but he didn't. Why not? Why didn't David just build the temple? Well, David himself tells us in the verses right before. He says, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for the building. But then God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. And now he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of his kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, it is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. In other words, David had blood on his hands, and so he was not able to build the temple himself. But despite his sins and failures and shortcomings, God was still with him, and he was still going to accomplish his work, and he was going to do it through his son Solomon. In fact, the words in David's charge actually reinforce just how true that is. Because the charge is almost an exact quotation of the Lord's charge to Joshua when he was preparing to enter the promised land. And the important thing about that is that in the days of Joshua, there was also this transfer of power going on from Moses to Joshua. And it was a significant transition because Moses had been the founder of the nation and its institutions, the people, the covenant, the law. And yet because of his own shortcomings, he could not take the very last step and enter into the promised land himself. And so God had promised Joshua that just as he was with Moses, so now he would also be with Joshua in the same way. And now the exact same pattern emerges. David is the founder of the kingdom, the unified people, the monarchy, the dynasty. But because of his shortcomings, he can't take the final step and build the temple in Jerusalem. And so God comes to him. And he promises that just as he was with David, so now he will also be with Solomon. So be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, Solomon, for the Lord your God is with you. It's the same promise for us as well. As we go about our work, we are, all of us, usually all too aware of our sins and our failures and our shortcomings. Indeed, many of us are in a season in which we have seen those come out again and again and again, perhaps in ways that we ourselves weren't quite prepared to see, and that very well might discourage us in the work, whether it is vocational work or ministry work or any other kind of work. Are my sins, are my failures, are my shortcomings, can God still work through me? Is God still with me? Will God still accomplish his purposes? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes. Not only is God with us in the work, he is even with us despite our sins and our failures and all of our many shortcomings. But then it gets even better than that. Because not only is he with us despite our sins and our failures and our shortcomings, notice also that he is with us even when we don't necessarily realize he is or even expect that he would be. One of the fascinating things about this passage is that when the chronicler is describing this charge to Solomon, he makes a small but very significant change in his description of things in the temple. And the small but very significant change comes in verse 18. When he's describing the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim over top of it, which will sit in the very center of the temple, he describes it as a chariot. Now, that's very unusual. In fact, as far as I'm aware, this is the one and only place in the Bible when the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim are described with this unusual image of a chariot. And so the question is, why does he do that? Why does he use an image of a chariot to describe the ark? Well, it comes from something that happened during the years of the exile. And here's what happened. The prophet Ezekiel was given this staggering vision into the heavenly places. And he beholds with his own eyes the very glory of the Lord himself with all these heavenly creatures surrounding the throne. Now, what's so interesting about that vision is that when Ezekiel sees the Lord's throne in the heavens, it looks like a chariot. Now, why does it look like a chariot? Well, because the people in exile were wondering whether God was still with them. They were wondering whether God would still be present with them. Or now that the temple had been destroyed, was God not on the throne anymore? Would God not come to their aid? Would God not be with his people any longer? And so when Ezekiel looks up into the heavens and he sees that the Lord's cosmic throne is in the shape of a chariot, it's a symbolic way of saying, yes, God will still be with you, even when you're far away in Babylon. You might be in exile, but God's throne, it's got wheels, baby. It's a mobile thing. And he will be with you even when you're far away in Babylon. And of course, those living after the exile are well aware now of this image. It has become near and dear to them. And so now, when the chronicler describes the plans for the temple, he updates the description of the Ark of the Covenant, which was generally considered to be God's throne room on earth, and he says, it's a chariot. It's got wheels, baby. And that means that whether you're in the promised land or you're in exile, whether you're building the temple or whether you're doing any other kind of work he's called you to do, God's presence is mobile. And he goes where his people go. He is wherever his people are. And when you seek him, he will be found. He promises that he will be with you in the work, even when you might not necessarily realize that he is. And even, like the exiles would have been, even when you're not necessarily expecting it. And so when you go to work tomorrow, whether it's in an office or an operating room or a classroom or a research lab, or when you're engaged in some kind of ministry effort, you might find it really difficult, and you might at times wonder and even feel like you're all on your own. But you are not on your own. God is with us in the work. The Lord your God goes with you wherever you go, and that's true whether you realize it or not, whether you can sense it or not, and even whether you expect him to be or not. His throne is a chariot. It's got wheels. The author Robert Hubbard, in one of his books, tells this story of a mother who had agreed to drive her son's car from Michigan to California to help him move out to the West Coast. And it was during the season of Advent, and so the weather might not necessarily be great, but she had agreed to do this for him. And so the plan was for her to drive the car out there, and then her husband, his dad, would fly out to join them for Christmas. Well, the day before she was set to make this long road trip, she happened to fall and break her arm. And so she had this cast that went from her wrist all the way up to her elbow. And yet, despite this kind of cumbersome task of driving this car with this big cast in her arm, she was committed to driving this car out to the West Coast for her son. So she set out, and then on the fourth day of the trip, she became so tired that she pulled off the side of the road to get a little bit of a rest, and then she drove to a restaurant to get a cup of coffee. Well, when she stepped out of the restaurant, a man she didn't know started to approach her and asked her if she was the one who was driving the car with Michigan plates, and whether she had pulled off the side of the road a while back. Well, naturally, she immediately becomes apprehensive about him. But he assures her that he means no harm, and so she answers his question, then he asks her to wait just a moment. He has to go make a phone call, but then he'll be right back and he'll explain everything. So he goes away, he makes this phone call, and he comes back and he explains to her what's going on. That it turns out that there were truck drivers that had been following her all the way since Indiana. Apparently, one of them had noticed her awkwardly trying to drive this car with a stick shift while wearing this cast on her arm, and so he began radioing other truckers, and they had taken it upon themselves to watch over her as she made this drive. And so unbeknownst to her, they had carefully tracked her as she drove each day and then to the motel she stayed each night. And then in the morning, another trucker would pick up her trail and would shadow her progress. And if one trucker had to exit, he would get on the radio and another trucker would fall in and take his place. Well, when she pulled off for a nap, they had lost track of her temporarily and they were just about to alert the state police. In fact, truckers all over the area were keeping a lookout for her when finally this particular trucker had spotted her at the restaurant. And all of this had been taking place for days while she was trying to drive this car across the country without her being unaware that any of this was happening, that someone had cared enough to initiate this protection plan for her, that there was someone with her in her work, present, protecting, watching, working, and with their wheels rolling down the highway, they were going to go wherever she would go. But actually, that is simply the very message and promise and hope of Advent. God shows up in the flesh, and he does so despite our sins and our failures and our shortcomings. And he does it when we don't even necessarily realize what he's doing, or in ways that the world would have even expected. And now he is with us in our work. And even if we might not realize it, he goes with us wherever he goes, wherever we go. His throne is a chariot. It's got wheels, baby. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise that you will be with us. And that you will be with us not just when we gather into your house on a Sunday morning to sing and pray and gather around your table, that you go with us wherever we go. And tomorrow morning you will go with us. And the next day you will go with us. And the next day you will go with us. And that you show up in ways that we might not expect and we might not even realize, but Lord, you promise to be with your people. And so, Lord, as we go about whatever kinds of work you have given each of us to do, that we would do that knowing that you are present, that you are watching over, that you are involved in, and that you are working through. And that we might, just as the temple was designed to be, that we might do it for your glory and for the good of your kingdom in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.